Holy Spirit, open our eyes, illumine this text, the text of Holy Scripture as we confess it in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the various passages that we'll be considering tonight. We need your help, O Lord, as we meditate on your holy law, that we may understand it, and understanding it, come to love it more and more as befits those who have been redeemed out of Egypt and delivered into a good place indeed. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. It's the practice of the Reformed churches, and it is the church order of the United Reformed Churches that in the evening service, ordinarily, we are to consider the Word of God as it's organized for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we are on, as the bulletin says, the 35th Lord's Day, which, as you saw this evening, is questions 96, 97, and 98 in the Heidelberg Catechism. So we'll be looking at those and three different biblical passages as we look at each of those questions and answers for the Lord's Day. Now, the Catechism was written in a particular time and place to address particular issues. When the Catechism was published in 1563, I promise I won't make this a history lesson, but when the Catechism was published, the people where the Catechism was published in the Palatinate, it was a district, a political district in Germany centered around Heidelberg, had not very long been Protestants, about 10 years. But they hadn't been reformed at all for very long, maybe only a couple of years. And it's very confusing. Now, in the United States, and in, I suppose practically in most places in the Western world, you get to choose what religion you're going to be. Back then, in Europe, you didn't get to choose. You were whatever religion the prince was. So that in the 1530s and 40s, the prince was a Roman Catholic. He was a Romanist. And so you were a Romanist. And then in the early 1550s, the prince became, there was a new prince, Otto Henry, and he was a Protestant of a Lutheran sort, a kind of broad Lutheran Protestant. So literally one morning you were a Roman Catholic, the next morning you woke up and you were a Lutheran if you were a citizen in the Palatinate. And so you learned the Lutheran faith, and you learned Luther's catechism and perhaps some other catechisms that were circulating. And that was the doctrine that you heard, and that was the way things were explained from the pulpit, and that was the catechism that you were taught, and so forth. And that was where the Lord's Supper was administered, and that was your new faith. And then Otto Henry died, and he was replaced by Frederick III. Well, Frederick wasn't a Lutheran at all. You know, his wife was, and in fact, she was a very strict Lutheran, and I'll tell you the story sometime. It created some pretty significant problems in Frederick's house. But Frederick was reformed, and he wanted the Palatinate people to be reformed, and so he ordered his theologians and pastors to write a new catechism, and he did, and you know it as the Heidelberg Catechism. They called it the Palatinate Catechism, because the moment he became the prince of the Palatinate over Heidelberg and the surrounding areas, and he was reformed, they were all now reformed. And yet they didn't know anything about what it was to be reformed, and what little they knew was not very nice, actually, the things that had been said about the reformed by the Lutherans. And so you could understand, if you were in your 30s, you had been three things already in your life to that point. Roman Catholic, where the Pope is the vicar of Christ and the representative of Christ, and the church is really above the Scriptures. And then you were a Lutheran, where the Scriptures are above the church. Well, that was good, and salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, but the bread and the wine are mixed together with the body and blood of Jesus, and Jesus' body is everywhere. Wherever Jesus is, his physical body was said to be. And you could do things in worship that were not forbidden. And now you're reformed, and God is sovereign over all things, and salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. But they talk differently about the Lord's Supper, and they talk about worship differently, and they talk about the two natures of Christ differently. So it was very confusing, understandably so, if you could put yourself in their shoes. And so we published a catechism, or Frederick published a catechism, and that's the catechism that we have, that we confess in the United Reformed Churches, the Heidelberg Catechism. And so the context of these questions in particular is that context. Roman Catholics made images. I imagine that there are some in this congregation who used to be Romanist, and you're used to seeing icons. And if you come into this church, you look around and you see no icons of any of the saints, and certainly no representations of God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Why don't we do that? And if you've been Lutheran, or if you've been an American evangelical, you have probably seen and maybe have had in your house, I trust you don't anymore, but have had in your house a picture of, ostensibly, we're told, of God the Son incarnate, Jesus. Now, where I'm from, he's always pictured as a pale white guy with long hair. I've also seen pictures of Jesus as a Hawaiian, Hispanic, African-American, which is kind of amazing, right? Because he isn't any of those things. He was a Jew in the first century. All right, well, we'll come back to that. So if you come from any of those traditions and you come into this congregation, you see there are no representations, no images of Jesus. And why isn't that? Are we denying his humanity? Don't we believe in Jesus? There are some people who, when they don't see images, might think, well, these people don't love Jesus. There are no pictures. Wouldn't you have pictures of things that you love? Well, we're going to get into some of those things tonight to try to figure that out. So the context of the catechism is this. Rome said, listen, we know there are no pictures of Jesus, but we are the church and we have the authority to make these pictures, and so we're going to do it. And they did it. We talk about sola scriptura. The Bible is the alone authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life. Rome says that the church is the ultimate authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life. And so we could talk about sola ecclesia or sola ecclesia, right? That would be the Roman view of things. The Lutherans and the Anglicans said this, and I'm quoting here from the Anglican Articles of Religion, and their principle is this, what is not forbidden is permitted. Article 20 of the Anglican Articles says, and I quote, the church has power to decree rites or ceremonies, though it's not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. The church has authority to decree rites or ceremonies, but it's not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word. Written. So you see the principle there. We can do whatever is not forbidden. That's the Anglican principle and that's the Lutheran principle. The Heidelberg Catechism, in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Belgic Confession, the Reformed churches confess a different principle altogether. And this is the one that I want you to see tonight as we look at Leviticus 10 and elsewhere, Deuteronomy 5 and Romans 10. Those are the three places we'll be looking tonight. In Belgic Confession, Article 7 and in Article 32, we say the following. I'm going to read bits of both. Belgic Confession, Article 7. We believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. And okay. Then, for, since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, in Article 32, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. Why do we talk about binding and forcing the conscience? Because the Anglicans and the Lutherans said, we can do whatever is not forbidden. In other words, we don't have to have an express or implied command from God. We can do it, and we can make you do it. And in fact, in the churches of England and elsewhere, there were bishops who sought to require God's people to do things that were against their conscience as they understood the Word of God. They did things that were not commanded by God, and they imposed them on the congregations, on the churches, in public worship. Now, in the context of Scripture, the world, of course, the God's people in the Old Testament were surrounded by pagans. In fact, many of them were former pagans. Abraham was a pagan until he was converted by the sovereign grace of God. Abraham was a pagan. He was a, you understand that Abraham was not a Jew until he was circumcised. He was a Gentile, which is why Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham believed before he was circumcised, and therefore he's the father of all the Gentile Christians, and he believed after he was circumcised, and therefore he's the father of all the Jewish Christians. So Abraham came out of paganism, and the believers were surrounded by Egyptian paganism and Canaanite paganism, and so forth. Then the New Testament church was surrounded by Greco-Roman paganism. And so it was essential for God's people to understand that they are not permitted, when they gather for worship, to do anything other than what God has commanded. That's the principle that we confess. That God's people are not permitted to do anything in worship other than what God has commanded. And so the question that the Lutherans and the Anglicans ask, and the Romanists, is, the Romanists ask, has the church authorized it? That's the question they ask. The Anglicans ask, and the Lutherans ask, is it forbidden? Well, there are a lot of things that are not forbidden. It's not actually forbidden for me to take a lamb and to bring it forward and in a service and to do to it what the priests used to do to it in the Old Testament. That's not actually explicitly forbidden, but you wouldn't want me to do it. Our principle is, the question that we ask is, what has God commanded? That's the question we ask. It's a very simple question. It's a hard question, but it's a very simple question. And it actually, if we ask and answer that question, it clarifies a lot of things. What has God commanded? Has God commanded? Right? That's the question. All right. So in the ancient Near Eastern world then, and in the New Testament world, it was terribly important for God's people to understand that He, not only must we worship the true God, but we must worship the true God truly. And that's what the Catechism is trying to get at here in questions 96, 97, and 98. And in the context in which the Catechism was written and afterward, people had a terrible time hanging on to that principle. Now, we in our churches held on to it for a couple of hundred years, and then we began to lose hold of it. And we've struggled to get hold of it again. In the Dutch churches, the people wanted certain things, and the ministers and elders used to struggle mightily against the people sometimes, and then the magistrates, the civil government, wanted things. And one of the reasons why things were done in the Dutch churches in the 16th and 17th centuries oftentimes was because the government wanted it done. Not that God had commanded it, but the government wanted it, and sometimes because the people rose up and demanded it. And you know your Bibles well enough to know that sometimes when the people rise up, it's not necessarily a good thing. Heidelberg 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God. You can almost stop there, right? That almost tells you everything that you need to know. What's implied in that? We do what we worship the true God, and we worship the true God truly. And we go on to explain. And this is where we get this principle that we describe, or has come to be described in the second half of the 20th century, as the regulative principle of worship. Calvin used to speak about the rule of worship. And the principle is, nor worship him in any other way than, another translation says, he has commanded in his word. Worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. God, we worship the true God, and we worship the true God truly. From where do we get that principle in Heidelberg 96? Well, one of the places from which we get that principle is in Leviticus 10. It's in Leviticus 10. So you can turn there, verses 1 through 3, and you see this story of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, right, older translations sometimes say fire pan, and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered, and the ESV I think is quite right here, unauthorized fire before Yahweh, before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu put made an unauthorized fire, made an unauthorized offering to Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. Well, Yahweh is a gracious and kind and merciful God, and they meant well. I'm sure it was fine. Keep reading. And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Oops. As it turns out, Yahweh is not pleased with unauthorized worship. You're supposed to take away from this narrative, right? The one thing you're supposed to take away from this narrative is that God is holy and he's righteous and he will not be worshipped in any other way than he has commanded. And the word you want to take home with you tonight is unauthorized. Unauthorized. Has God authorized it? Right? Notice what would happen here, and notice how the Lutheran principle and the Anglican principle simply don't work here. Had God forbidden expressly Nadab and Abihu to do what they did? No. Did the church have, the Old Testament church, did it have authority to authorize? After all, Nadab and Abihu were officers in the church. Did the church have authority to bring before the Lord an offering that he had not authorized? No. The Lutheran principle doesn't explain this. The Roman principle doesn't explain this. But the rule of worship explains this. This is how the early church, the early post-apostolic church, understood this passage. This is how the early church understood the God who is revealed in Leviticus 10. The early church mostly sang the Word of God. I can't prove from history that they only sang the Word of God, but mostly. And I can prove to you conclusively, for example, that the early church made no use of musical instruments on the principle that God had not authorized it, that they belonged to types and shadows. He had authorized it for Moses, and he'd authorized it for the types and shadows, but it was no longer authorized because it had been fulfilled by Christ. That was their conviction. That was the Reformation, the Reformed conviction in the 16th and 17th centuries. Now, they may all be wrong. We can have that discussion, but I want you to understand what their understanding was. That was their conviction. They believed with all their heart that they could only bring before God what he had authorized. And in the history of the church, we lost that principle. That's the history. And the story of medieval worship is the embrace of the principle, either that we can do what God has not forbidden, or we can do what the church authorizes us to do, because the church has the authority to make these decisions, right? Regardless. And if you ask Roman theologians today, and I have done this research, they will tell you, well, yes, Scripture does not authorize many of the things that we do, but we are the church and we have the authority to do these things. And we have the authority to bind the conscience of Christians and require them to do it. You have to understand that in the 16th century, when we wrote the Catechism, people were being made to do things in churches that they had come to believe were wrong before the face of God. One of the reasons why in this country we have religious liberty is so that no one, no civil magistrate, no government official can force us to do things in worship that we believe is wrong before the face of God, according to the Word of God. That's actually one of the reasons why people came to the New World. They came to the New World for a lot of reasons. That wasn't the only, and it wasn't always good, I understand that. But that was one of the reasons why we came, and one of the reasons why we're able to gather here tonight in freedom, absence of government interference, and to call on God in the way that He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. And if you go back and ask our forefathers, what is one of the passages that informed the way that you think about worship? It's Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. That's how they understood Nadab and Abihu. The principal commentator of our catechism is Zacharias Ursinus. He's the principal author. And in his lectures on the catechism, he said this about this very question. Quoting now, "To worship God truly is to worship Him in the manner which He Himself has prescribed in His Word." To worship God truly is to worship Him in the manner which He Himself has prescribed in His Word. If you've ever asked yourself, why don't they, why don't they do A or B or C or D? You probably have asked yourself. You've gone with family to another church, or maybe you come from a background where things are done differently. And you thought, I really love it when we do X, whatever X is. It's so moving. It's so powerful. It's so beautiful. And I understand that. All of that may be true. But it doesn't ask and answer this absolutely essential question. Has God commanded it? And when I talk with people about this, I always hasten to say, you have 6 days to do beautiful, moving, wonderful, artistic things. God asks for one day in which you gather before His face as the people of God, under the authority of His Word. And in that time, He asks only one thing of you in general. Worship Me in the way that I have revealed that I want to be worshipped, for the glory of My name and for the edification of My people. One of the beautiful things about the Reformation recovery of sola scriptura is that no church has the authority to impose on God's people anything that God Himself has not imposed. No church has the authority to impose on God's people anything He Himself has not imposed. That's what it means to say sola scriptura. It means to say that the Word of God is the sufficient rule for the Christian faith, the Christian life, and especially for public worship. The way people talk about Scripture, sometimes you get the sense that it's sufficient for counseling, and it certainly may be. But some people talk about the Word of God, the Bible, as if it were sufficient for auto mechanics. I've had that conversation with people. And it's sufficient for this, and it's sufficient for that. And then I go into their worship services, and I won't name names, I've been in ostensibly Reformed services where you would have no idea that the Word of God was sufficient for public worship. The Word of God was not governing the service. And these were people who were telling me about the sufficiency of the Word of God. It was sufficient for everything, apparently, except for public worship. I hope you've never had the situation where you've been required to do things that were against your conscience. But if you ever have been, or if you ever are, you'll understand why the Reformers said what they said and did what they did. Because they grew up under bondage, under slavery. And people literally left their homes and they went to towns and cities where they heard rumors that you were allowed to gather on the Lord's Day and you were only required to do in public worship what was clearly implicitly required by the Word of God. We take these kinds of things for granted, but we should not. All right, Heidelberg 90, so much for Heidelberg 96. Heidelberg 97 gets more directly into the question of images, right? And again, why is the Heidelberg here, Lord's Day 35, so obsessed with images? Well, because the churches were full of images. Now, if you've grown up in a Reformed church, you may never have seen these sorts of things. And if you haven't, God bless you. You don't have anything to get rid of in your mind. But lots of us come from traditions where images are common. And so the Reformed went back to the ancient Christian practice. And here's how I know it's the ancient Christian practice. The apostles left us no images of Jesus. The early church, after the apostles in the second century, made no images of Jesus. Do you know there were no one even made an argument for images of Jesus until the 7th century? That's the 600s. For 600 years, nobody even made an argument for images. No Orthodox Christian, I say. When I say no one, I mean Orthodox Christians. Do you know who made images in the 2nd century? The Gnostic heretics who denied the deity of Jesus, who denied the Word of God, who denied the Christian faith, who denied the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. They made images. When the emperor's daughter, Constantine's daughter, came to Eusebius, this is what happens when you have a church historian in the pulpit. When the emperor's daughter came to Eusebius and said, "You know what? I've heard stories about an image of Jesus. I want a picture of Jesus." Eusebius said, "We don't do that here. We're Christians. We're not pagans. We don't make pictures of the deity. Jesus is God the Son incarnate. He cannot and may not be pictured. So please don't think that we're rebellious against the universal tradition of the Christian church. We're not. We're rebellious against a corrupt practice that began in the 8th century. The Seventh Ecumenical Council is an ecumenical. People call it an ecumenical council. It's not ecumenical because it denied the consensus, the universal consensus. And I can prove that without any doubt. We all agreed, no pictures of God. And that means no pictures of Jesus because he is God the Son incarnate. So in Heidelberg 97, we say, God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Cannot means it's impossible. By definition, any image of Jesus that you make is not Jesus. You know that. Any image of God the Father you make is not the Father. Any image, including a dove, you make is not the Holy Spirit. It's not. You don't know what God looks like. You don't know what Jesus looks like. And you're just guessing. And do you know what we call guessing about God? What's the word, children, for guessing about God? It starts with an I and ends with a Y. Idolatry. The definition about, I think Jesus looked like this. That's idolatry. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, my Jesus would never do X"? You say to that person, "Friend, you are an idolater. You need to repent. There's no my Jesus and your Jesus. There's only the Jesus. It's not like, well, my Jesus is not going to return on clouds of glory. Yeah, he is. The only Jesus there is was crucified, dead, buried, raised on the third day, and ascended. And he's coming again on clouds of glory to judge all humanity. That's the only Jesus there is. So he cannot be imaged. And furthermore, we say, and watch this now, he may not be. God cannot and may not. May is about permission. We do not have permission to image God. He may not be visibly portrayed in any way. That's why there are no images. And you say, well, where did you get that? Well, that's a very good question. I'm glad you asked that. We get it from the law of God, from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verses 8 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that would include God, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Right? You can't make any images of God, and you certainly can't worship anything you make. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. And we know that, right? He killed Abihu and Nadab, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And we infer from from the second commandment that not only must we worship the true God, but we must worship the true God truly. And so, as I say, the apostles did not leave us images. And we go on to say that Jesus did not become human in order to create a license for us to make images. Heinrich Bulliger in the Second Helvetic Confession, published in 1566, which was commissioned by Frederick III, the same prince who commissioned the Heidelberg Catechism, confesses in the Second Helvetic that God the Son did not become incarnate to make work for carvers and artisans. God the Son became incarnate to save sinners. You have to understand that, and I guess you can see this. Go into a quote-unquote Christian bookstore. It's no different in a Christian bookstore today than it was in the 16th century. People are trafficking in images of God. You can go into a church today, an ancient cathedral built in the Middle Ages, and you see up on the wall drawings of the Father, ostensibly, and the Son, and the Spirit. And you know what almost always happens in those drawings? Not only are they a violation of the law of God, but they're almost always heretical because they show the Son being subordinate in his being to the Father. They're typically heretical. There's yet another reason not to make images of God. God gave us, by the way, images. You say, well, that's contradictory. You said, don't make images. Make up your mind. No, God gave us images. And children, can you guess what those images might be? They're right. This morning we had one of them. That's the Lord's Supper. That's an image. And then every once in a while, it's pretty soon, right? Little Catherine is going to be baptized. Probably right out of that baptismal font. That's another image. There's your pictures. Right. Heidelberg 97. So, well, are you saying, you mean-spirited reformed guy, that you can't make any pictures of any creation? Are you an iconoclast going around destroying all the beautiful art in Europe and in the ancient world? No, we're not iconoclasts in that way. We say, yeah, you can make pictures, but you can't make pictures of God. And when you make pictures of creatures, you can't worship them, and you can't worship God with them. There's the cutting edge. You can probably get people, most Christians, to admit that you shouldn't make pictures of at least the Father, and you get them to, they'll argue with you about the Spirit, and they think, well, Jesus was a man, and we can picture his humanity. I've even had it said by a Reformed theological professor he was one of my profs. He said it to me in class. Anybody who says you can't make pictures is denying the humanity of Jesus. And I come to find out that he got it exactly backwards. Anybody who makes pictures of Jesus is denying his humanity, because the humanity that you're picturing is not Jesus. It's not Jesus' humanity you're picturing. He's a particular person in a particular place with a true humanity. And you can't picture his deity. You can't picture God. Any God you can picture is not the God who spoke into nothing and made all that is. So yeah, go ahead and paint beautiful paintings and take beautiful photographs and do beautiful sculpture, but don't worship them. That's just flat idolatry, and you're not authorized to use them to serve God by them, and that's where the rub really comes. That's where the rub, because people come to me and they say, but Pastor, I just really feel. And I say, stop right there. What has God commanded? Has God commanded? I appreciate your feelings. I do. But your feelings are not the ultimate arbiter of what we do in worship. God's word is the ultimate arbiter of what we do in worship. And if God's word is not the ultimate arbiter, we are right back in the medieval soup. We're right back in the medieval soup. Because the medieval church said, wouldn't it be nice if? That's the beginning of slavery. Wouldn't it be nice if? You know how many times I've had that conversation as a pastor? Wouldn't it be nice? Stop right there. It might be nice, and you can do it at homes, providing it's not contrary to the Word of God. But the question for public worship is, has God commanded it? All right. So Jesus did not become, as Bullinger said, human. God the Son did not become human to make work for carvers and artisans. As I say, images deny his humanity, they deny his deity, and therefore they deny his person. Images of Jesus are an attack on the person of Jesus, because the you're not actually representing Jesus. But, all right, one of the medieval popes said, you know, we should have pictures because hardly anybody can read. And that's true. When during the Middle Ages and even into the 16th century, hardly anybody can read. And we're on our way back there now. We are now living in a visual culture. And there is a practical argument that people make. Well, listen, people are increasingly illiterate, and they were mostly illiterate in the Middle Ages and in the Reformation. So shouldn't we make images? Shouldn't we make a Jesus film? Think of all the people who've been reached and all the people who've come to faith through the various Jesus films. How can you, you narrow-minded Reformed minister, how can you say that we ought not to make a Jesus film? Who are you? Well, here I stand. I can do no other. That's who I am. Here I stand. I can do no other. It is neither safe nor right, Luther said, to go against conscience or the word of God. He didn't actually say, here I stand. He should have. I can do no other. But that's what we say. We stand on the word of God. So when the Pope says, well, can't we make images as books for the people, is what it literally says, and we say, no. No, you can't make books for the people. Images as books for the people. No, you can't make Jesus films. No, you can't make children's books. No, you can't introduce pictures of Jesus into Catherine Voss's story Bible. And when they do, you get a one-sided razor blade, and you cut those bad boys out before your children see them. Not that hard. We did it. You can't even tell they're gone. You think, that's terrible. No, it's not. That's the word of God. Listen, our people broke into churches and tore things down in the 16th century because they were offended. I'm not calling for iconoclasm, but I want you to understand what it looks like in history when people are possessed with a sense of the holiness and awesomeness of God, and they realize that all these stupid images in the churches are nothing but vain idols. They went into the churches and they physically tore them out, and they took them into the streets and they threw them out. Do you know what the Westminster Divines did in the 17th century in London? They ordered that the organ in St. Paul's be torn out and set on fire in the street. Oh. Go to England today and the docents will complain for hours about the evil, mean Puritans who ruined the churches. You never hear a word about the holiness and righteousness of God. You want to raise your hand in the back and you say, dear docent, we're so thankful for your historical knowledge and this wonderful tour, but have you ever read the story of Nadab and Abihu? Our forefathers had read that story and they feared that God, because the book of Hebrews says that God must be worshipped with reverence and awe. That's the book of Hebrews, people. That's in the New Testament. You say, well, God, I'm telling you, God hasn't changed. Paul said to the Corinthians, some of you people have gotten sick and died because you've been abusing the Lord's table. If you think God's changed, you haven't read the book of Acts. What happens when you lie to the Holy Spirit and tell the church that you made a donation that you didn't make? A husband and a wife were put to death in the book of Acts. Our God is a holy and righteous God. He's a gracious God. He's a kind God. He's a merciful God. With the same God who put to death Nadab and Abihu, put to death a husband and a wife because they lied to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. So what about images? No, we should not be wiser than God. God will have his church instructed by the lively preaching of his word, not by, we used to say, dumb idols. Dumb in the sense of they're stupid, but dumb in the sense they can't speak. Not by idols that cannot even talk. Right? Not by dumb idols. We use the word idols in the Heidelberg Catechism. Images of Jesus are idols. They can't talk. But you know what can talk? Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 can talk. Preachers can talk. I know we live in a visual culture, but God has willed to speak to us and to communicate Himself to us in His gospel through hearing more than seeing. If there's no hearing, right, it's the hearing, it's the word that makes the sacrament a sacrament. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not, what? Heard. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It doesn't say see, it says hear. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written here from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And look what verse 17 says. So faith comes from hearing, not seeing. Hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. The ancient world was full of images. The ancient world was full of images. The 16th century world was full of images. Our world is full of images. And God says, I have a plan for reaching my elect. And it doesn't include images. It includes this. That's the way God works. The Israelites had a plan. Listen, the Messiah is going to come in power and in glory. And when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, they said, yes, this is it. We're going to rock and roll. I'm going to sit on His right hand and you're going to sit on His left, and we're going to gather armies and we're going to kick you know what and take names. And God said, you don't understand. You want a theology of glory and images and power and beauty. And I sent you a crucified Savior. That's what I sent you. A crucified Savior. And you took His cold, dead body off the cross and you put it in a tomb and you thought, well, that's that. I'm going to find another Messiah now. We're never going to get anywhere now. When's God going to figure this out? Come on. We had this all planned out. Judas was ready to rock and roll. Who's going to start the Palestinian Liberation Front or the Judean Liberation Front? And Jesus was going to be the boss. Judas was going to be at His right hand. Jesus was crucified. And God raised Him from the dead. And He poured out His Holy Spirit. And He sent preachers. Not carvers. He sent apostles with the foolishness of an announced message of a resurrected rabbi to call His elect. Not orchestras. Not painters. Those are beautiful things in their place and in their time. The question is, what has God commanded? God grant us grace to worship Him not only as the only true God, but in the way that He Himself has commanded. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, these are hard words. They're hard for me to say. They go against my inclinations, and I know they're hard to hear. Help us, Lord, to understand what we confess, to believe Your word, and then to obey it by Your grace. Forgive us, O Lord, for those times when we have struggled against Your holy law. Help us to love it, and to seek to obey it. Not in order to be saved, but because you have graciously saved us in Jesus. Hear our prayer, forgive our sins, and renew us by your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.